And our sermon text this day is Acts 1, 1 to 11. We introduced Acts last week, and let us take up this substantial text this day, Acts 1, 1 to 11. Page 909 in your pew Bible. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What is your definition of patient waiting? Sometimes life consists of this. Those of you in the armed services, you know what it is to hurry up and wait, don't you? How would you like to have been an infantryman waiting on a troop ship on D-Day in 1944, for example? D-Day is June 6, 1944, but it was originally scheduled for June 5, 1944. General Dwight D. Eisenhower, Supreme Commander for the Allied Forces, felt that the weather was far too inclement for landing on June 5, so he postponed the invasion by 24 hours. With the possibility that would be postponed for an agonizing month when the tides would be favorable again, but also risking that the Germans would know that it'd be here on Normandy and not elsewhere. The men who had been diverting themselves for days already, playing cards, writing letters, sleeping, smoking cigarettes, these kinds of things, they had to wait another day. That was hardest, one survivor of the invasion at Omaha Beach reflected later. You could be patient when you knew the hard date, but when all was up in the air and you didn't even know if you were going the next day, that was hard. It seemed like an eternity, that one day of waiting. Or how would you like to have been the 71-year-old Englishman languishing in his hospital bed waiting for treatment for pneumonia and epilepsy under the British healthcare system? Pay close attention to this, because this is coming to America. It is. Dr. Patrick Pulicino, a senior consultant at East Kent Hospitals in England, told the Royal Society of Medicine in public testimony that he began treating Rodney Borglum, a 71-year-old epileptic who had contracted pneumonia, a patient which the hospital staff had removed from treatment because his life wasn't worth saving, unquote, quote unquote. And he met significant resistance, he says, from hospital staff, but Dr. Pulicino persisted. Meanwhile, back in his room, Mr. Borglum continued to decline and wane in his strength and resistance to the pneumonia that was slowly taking him. His life was ebbing away. He said, My life literally lay in the hands of Dr. Pulicino. Yet I know not whether he was persuading anybody. Meanwhile, I lay in my bed dying. For me, it was the waiting that filled me with agony and despair. Pulicino finally persuaded the staff to resume treatment, and guess what? Borglum is home. Now, fully returned and recovered. One of the most difficult things in life is waiting, isn't it? I'm sure there are many instances in our own lives that we could relate. Would we risk our life in some great venture that demanded our uttermost? Yes, we would. We would be brave and go into it, right? Just don't ask me to wait and do nothing. Would we sacrifice our wealth and reputation for the Lord and His gospel if asked? Yes, of course, we tell ourselves, at least in our best moments. That's part of the cost of discipleship. But waiting, doing nothing apparently, although the apostles will not be doing nothing here in this period, sitting around in an upper room for days on end, don't ask me to do that. I wonder who is the most impatient. I would speculate it would be Peter. Just give me an answer, a final conclusion, a resolution to all of this unresolved tension. Well, this is kind of the dilemma of the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Theirs is the promise of great things to come, if they're just ready to wait for the promise of the Father, Jesus says. Wait for the promise of the Father. Thus our title. Pause and promise. You see on the inside flap of your bulletin, you have the brief outline that we have and our title, Pause and Promise. This text is filled with both a pause and a waiting, which is part of the Christian life as well, and a promise too. Verses 1 through 5, anticipating the torrent of the Holy Spirit and church, and this is coming. If you have read ahead a little bit, you know indeed that torrent is coming. Anticipating this, Jesus commands his apostles to wait patiently for power from on high. One of the things that predominates here in these opening verses is a command on obedience that was absent from the Gospel of Luke amongst the apostles. He had given commands, right? He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. The resurrection had changed things, at least in this regard. From here on in, though the apostles may not understand with 2020 focus, they will obey like those sent on a mission from God. Peter, the wavering, fluctuating, unstable leader of the band, will now fearlessly preach and teach to the risk of his life before the very Sanhedrin that slew his master. Do you see this? You will, as we progress through the Acts of the Apostles, Peter being one of those, he'll stand before them no less than three times, once at Pentecost and then two in discreet meetings with the Sanhedrin, three times witnessing before Christ, before the Sanhedrin, who had the power to kill him and crucify him as well. How many times did he deny his Lord? Huh? He now has the opportunity three times to boldly witness for Christ and save many of the priests as well. James, the brother of John, sons of thunder, were they not called, who were so ready to kill others as martyrs to their religion, he's slain. James, isn't he by the sword as a brave martyr to his Lord? And Paul, how can we forget Paul? Formerly Saul, who was so ready to persecute the brothers that he pursued them all the way to Damascus, but God changed him there such that he became the obedient apostle to us, the Gentiles, right? So, obedience is a hallmark of these Acts of the Apostles. Now there was no turning back. Now there was an understanding and comprehension formerly lost on the apostles, right? This was foretold. In John, we read John 12, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, i.e. now, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now these things were dawning on them in a way they could not previously. This will be true even of the Holy Spirit, too, about to be bestowed on them. John reflects in chapter 7, Jesus says in John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And it is through this very Holy Spirit that these apostles were chosen to. Notice how the text tells us these things. Luke has his own theme of God's sovereignty. And we'll be highlighting this too. That's one of those motifs that you're going to see all through the book of Acts, as there was in the book of Luke. That is, God is sovereign in all things, whether it's going to Macedonia rather than Asia, whether it's choosing the apostles or no. Having been chosen in this manner, then, they are now commanded to wait. Hurry up and wait for a thing spoken of before, of course, Christ did during his earthly ministry, and during the 40 days of his appearing on a regular basis to them. We learn from this text that our Lord was amongst them before his being taken up for 40 days. Consistent number. What does the number 40 indicate in the scriptures, huh? What is the significance of the number 40? It is the number of complete testing. The number of complete testing of those in the lives for whom it occurs. We just saw Moses being driven to the wilderness, right? After killing the Egyptian, he spent 40 years in the wilderness before returning to Egypt to bring out God's people. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years leading Israel, he did. Tested, Moses was, as a prophet. There was Israel in the wilderness, 40 years of testing. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days of testing. And here now, 40 days indicates the complete testing of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Was he really alive? Was he here bodily? Here, touch my hands, touch my feet. Watch me eat a piece of fish. Spirit does not do these things, does he? And he appears to them, teaches them, does he not? For 40 days, the testing of Jesus' resurrection by the apostles. In regard to this idea of pause and promise, then, I want you to notice two things in these opening verses, verses 1 through 5. Notice with me, number one, the two distinct phases. The two distinct phases of Jesus doing and teaching. That is an earthly and a heavenly phase. Jesus manifestly accomplished redemption while on the earth and is manifestly now applying that redemption while interceding for us now in heaven. And Luke distinguishes them in that all that Jesus began to do and teach until, very important conjunction there, until the day he was taken up. This was phase one. Phase two begins momentarily with the advent of the Holy Spirit after he has been taken up. The significance of these two phases is emphasized in the very fact of the two volumes, very obviously, of Luke's account. From here on in, until the day of his return, in the like manner of his leaving, we are to live and do as if he were here present. Because he is, in a very real sense, present, is he not? That brings me to point two under this section. Subpoint two. Though Christ was present formerly in the third person singular while on earth, he is present now with us in the third person of the Trinity. Though Christ was present formerly in the third person singular while he walked the earth, he is present now with us in the third person of the Trinity. John brings this out very explicitly, does he not, in the upper room discourse of Jesus, that unless he go, the Spirit cannot come. And ergo, Jesus would not be with them either. There is a promise of the Father, a baptism that John the Baptist could only foresee and foreshadow. He said, for John baptized with water, Jesus said, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now, Jesus continues to bind these two distinct volumes together, does he not? By hearkening back to Luke. John answered them all saying, remember from Luke, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's coming. Is it not? Read ahead a little bit, and you'll see, indeed, baptism by the Spirit and fire is on its way. a torrent, if you will. And that's what Luke is meaning to communicate to us. There's this silence before the storm, this pause, this time of waiting, but there is a torrent coming. The bell of foreshadowing has been rung again, has it not, in alluding back to Luke and to John's ministry. So do not take these things for granted, brothers and sisters. I want you to read the book of Acts now with a fresh mind. Just put yourself in their place, wondering what indeed this could be. We have had millennia now of the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the church, but not so here yet. Brand new, unknown, unimaginable, if you will, in the hearts and minds and lives of the apostles here at this time. This is made evident for us in the next section. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 now. Pause and promise. A blend of the two. Waiting and anticipating as they think on and meditate upon the promises of their Savior. Anticipating the torrent of the Holy Spirit and church. Jesus promises his apostles the extension of the church into the whole world. That's the sense of the torrent, the flood that is about to break upon the world. Jesus assembles them together in verses 6 through 8 one last time. They ask him a logical question, an illogical question to them. That is so, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This time? Now? Right? And once more, we find the apostles asking a question that seems at first to be a non sequitur, that is not given from the, not following from the given premises. You know, all the things that Jesus has been laying out, this, you think they'd understand by now, right? Well, we have hindsight, do we not? And we tut tut these poor apostles. We're standing at the front gates, about to be opened in a torrent of spirit and fire that will in the end engulf the world. Teton Dam flood had nothing to, in comparison with this, which is about to break. These are the premises under which Jesus is operating. He's trying to inculcate to his apostles. There is a torrent coming of fire and spirit. The apostles, however, are still thinking within far narrower categories, right? Far narrower categories. Calvin says, how bad scholars they were under so good a master. They make the connection between the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom. We have to give them that. He's been teaching about these things. But yet they think exclusively about Israel. We can even say they think exclusivistically about Israel, don't they? And one almost expects to hear the now familiar phrase from the gospel, right? How long must I bear with you? How long must I bear with you? Oh, you slow of heart, not to believe that which I have spoken. Or, you know, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know, right? Calvin says here as well, there are as many errors in this question as words. He was a little exasperated with them too. The verb, the noun, and the adverb all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. The verb, for instance, the idea of restoring, will you now restore, shows they were expecting a political kingdom in the manner of the kings of the earth, like the other kings of the earth, in competition with Greece and more recently right in front of them, Rome. The noun, the idea of Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom in the manner of the glory days of David and Solomon. And, of course, the adverbial clause, at this time. That is, they were expecting an immediate establishment of this kingdom. But Jesus patiently corrects them without rebuke, doesn't he? He reveals much about the kingdom in the process, too. A couple of things. Note with me. Three things. Number one. This is going to take a lot longer than we thought. And still, we don't know when. This kingdom stuff, this kingdom building stuff, it's going to take a lot longer than we thought. Jesus employs two critical terms to describe the timing of the kingdom. Chronos. You hear the word chronology in there? Chronos. times or critical moments in redemptive history, particular times or moments in redemptive history, like upcoming Pentecost would be a Chronos event. Constantine's conversion would be a Chronos event. Luther's 95 theses on the wall of the Wittenberg Church, that would be a Chronos event. The founding of New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that would be a Chronos event. A high point, right? A high point in the redemptive history of the church? I think so. The other word used is kairos. Kairos. Seasons or epochs. Seasons or epochs of that redemptive history's orderly development over long stretches of time. Takes the wider view, like the millennia of the Catholic Church, we could say, or the millennia of the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the New Age of the church taken as a whole. This is a new age, really, a turning point in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the inauguration now of the church. The clear implication is that the growth and establishment of the kingdom is going to unfold over epochs of time punctuated with the climactic high points and notable events. Salvation history has demonstrated this, has it not? Salvation has history has gone on to demonstrate this very clearly. But having said this, we still have no satisfaction for our curiosity, do we? Our curiosity, our natural, and I would submit fleshly curiosity, as to precisely when it will be ushered in its fullness and glory, in this age brought to a fiery end. And I have come to see, dear brothers and sisters, that there is amongst us in our generation even a certain spirit of what I call pagan divination, even amongst some Christians who try and tell us when, where, and how the world will end, that Obama is the Antichrist, that the scorpions of Revelation are the black helicopters, Christ will return right after the armies of the Romanian dictator Nicholas Carpathia, slain with his armies, the so-called thousand years of Israel's kingdom will be set up. Ad nauseum, right? This is that impulse, a pagan, I submit to you, and I say it just boldly, pagan spiritual divination, even though oftentimes unwittingly, fostered and encouraged by dispensational theology. The fact is, even as it's impossible for us to go to heaven and get the latest headlines, or go down below to hell and get the latest headlines, is it not? The fact is, it is not for us to know those times or seasons, but to labor faithfully. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So, secondly, the nature of this kingdom. We looked at this a little bit last week. The nature of this kingdom is spiritual, with profound impact on the physical world, however. Acts will unfold this in steady clip, right? Momentarily. The nature of this kingdom is spiritual, with profound impact upon the physical world. As we pointed out last week, the how of Jesus continuing to do and teach is the Holy Spirit. That is his how. That is how he extends himself. Than to be, to live with, that we are his people, he is our God. The Holy Spirit does this by claiming us, by dwelling within us. That the Spirit labors within the believer individually and the church collectively also indicates its nature, however. That is, it is spiritual, not physical and political. I like what John Stott says here at this point. He says, it is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers. Through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war. By the work of the Spirit, not by force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence, unquote. But this also does not mean that it has no impact on those things. It does not mean that it has no impact upon the life and the formation of nations, kingdoms, and their policies. All Reformed writers recognize this. Calvin digresses on this to some extent because he, of course, was in Geneva for much of this. And influencing, interacting with the city council, with the politics and policies of Geneva, helping to build a Christian city, he had hoped. It is the Anabaptists and Pietists who assert that the gospel should not soil itself in secular affairs or politics of the world. How misguided and foolish. The assumption of Luke is that the gospel does indeed begin to shape the world, the surrounding world of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world, even to the gates of Rome. Thirdly, the where of this kingdom is everywhere, to the ends of the earth. The where of this kingdom is the utter ends of the earth. Jesus lays out the kingdom turf, doesn't he? Stakes out the kingdom turf in three radiating concentric circles. Jerusalem, of course, right where they were standing. Everybody would expect that. Samaria and Judea. Samarian, though, those half-breeds. You know, I'm not sure, quite sure I like that. Samaria, of course, is where the Samaritans dwelt, those half-Jew, half-Gentile dogs. But maybe we can include them. And then to the end of the earth. I'm not even sure they heard this yet at this time, right? To the end of the earth. Gentiles? Surely he can't mean that. Johannes Blau is his name. He wrote a book called The Missionary Nature of the Church. Very interesting book. His thesis is that the Old Testament focus on the world outside of Israel, the Old Testament focus on the world was that God was passionately concerned for it. He created it after all, and he would ultimately redeem it, but that it would come to Jerusalem. The world would come to Jerusalem. There would be, as Isaiah says, a pilgrimage of the nations to Zion, that all nations will stream to it, Isaiah says. Remember how disgruntled Jonah was in having to go out, right, to Nineveh? Well, why not? They can see the glory of the temple. They can see the glory of Israel. Let them come to us. He calls this force, Blau does, he calls it the centripetal missionary consciousness. The centripetal, that is the inward drive and gravity and force of the gospel, would be a missionary consciousness, a centripetal missionary consciousness. They're aware of this. They're building the glory of Israel, and the nations will eventually be attracted to us if we can just get this right, right? But Acts and the New Testament, Blau goes on to say, have this same passion for the nations, but the force is now centrifugal missionary activity. Instead of a consciousness, there is now an activity. I'm trying to communicate this to you. The idea now, right, of a torrent, right? A flood of spirit and church. Centrifugal, that is outward. Missionary activity, outward energy driving the gospel outward, forcing the disciple outward into the world in order to evangelize it. And of course, the turning point in this consciousness is the resurrection of Jesus. Messiah is raised from the dead. How can we not help but tell these things? In fact, it is the turning point of history, as we've mentioned, and it's why we can call this a new age, a true new age, a new aeon, a new epoch. And soon, relatively speaking, soon, there will not be a continent, a nation, an island, a city, a village, a little crossroads. We have a little Bible study going on at a crossroads, right? In Georgia? That has not heard of Jesus and his gospel. Soon that will be the case. Went to visit Chris and Katie's church when we were there visiting last time. Spoke with one of the ministers on staff. And he said, just very simply, very sweetly, with a tear in his eye, he said, I believe that one day the whole world will be Christian. This is what he meant. He meant indeed that the gospel would be driven to every corner, every little crossroads of the globe. I agree with him. The question is, how have we responded then to that impulse, the momentum of the centrifugal missionary activity? There's nothing more salutary to rekindle the missionary spirit than the book of Acts, I submit to you. Thirdly, then, finally, pause and promise. The apostles are on pause right now, but they have the promise. Anticipating the torrent of the Holy Spirit in church, Jesus ascends to heaven while angels promise his ultimate return. Luke incorporates another strand here that binds Luke and Acts together, the ascension of Jesus. He's the one that records this for us, does he not? Concluding the book of Luke and commencing, then, the book of Acts, another strand that binds these two books together. It is a taking of Christ into glory, into the presence of his Father. As John puts it, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." A lot of Trinitarian, we could probably preach Trinity Sunday sermon on that one verse. Well, the cloud that gathers him up is none other than the Shekinah glory cloud that we see throughout redemptive history, do we not? You read the Bible from cover to cover in a year, you find clouds, right? The Bible has very cloudy weather, but they're clouds of glory. We've got the cloud that accompanied Israel throughout her wilderness sojourn. That cloud is that which now gathers up Jesus. The cloud that enfolded Moses at Sinai as he ascended the mountain is that which now gathers up Jesus. The cloud that filled the temple and the Holy of Holies at various junctures in Israel's history is that which now gathers up Jesus. Even the cloud that enfolded Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is that cloud which now gathers him up to his Father. We call this the Shekinah glory cloud. Isn't that a great preaching phrase? Even if you don't know what Shekinah means. The Shekinah glory cloud. How many different ways can you say that? The Shekinah glory cloud. It's a real good preaching phrase, but it means something. Shekinah is Hebrew for abiding with or dwelling amongst. And it denominates the personal transcendent glory presence of Yahweh. No man hath seen God at any time, nor can or will man see him as we see a creature. But we do see the effect he has on creation, don't we? We see the effect he has on creation, such that the Israelites, so eager to meet him. Yeah, we want to meet God. We want to meet this Yahweh. Man, after he appeared, they said, "No, Moses, you go ahead. We see the effects he has on creation, smoke and fire and earthquake, rainbow and Shekinah glory cloud. Blazing, glittering, transcendent glory. And when this glory accompanies a thing or a being, it demonstrates God's love and favor and full reception of him. In that it dwells, it abides with him. We will abide with him. We will be glorious, transformed creatures as well in the image of Jesus Christ himself. So what you see here, you will be one day as well. It demonstrates God's love and favor and full reception. So it is with his Son, in whom I am well pleased, is he not? So well pleased is the Father with the Son that he gathers him up now in it to glorify him in his own presence as they had before the world existed. So from here then, from here and hereafter, Jesus will sit in session at the right hand of the Father, gathering his church, preparing a place for us, ruling that church from his Father's right hand. This is why we call our meeting of elders a session, since when it is done biblically, we are participating spiritually in the rule of Christ's church. We trust that this is the case. We trust this by faith. But it is also an awesome thing when you think about the word session and just not use that too glibly. Because we are then participating spiritually in the rule of Christ's church as elders, as we deliberate, as we make decisions concerning the flock. So the apostles, now standing in awe and wonder, looking up into the heavens to which their master had just ascended, the apostles are interrupted in their musings by two angels who kind of shake them from their cloud gazing. You ever do that, the kid? Oh, look, a horse. Look, a boat. Look, a savior. They're cloud gazing. Men of Galilee, reminding them of their homes, bringing them back to earth, so to speak. Why do you stand looking into heaven? Once more, we have a connection with Luke in that, where did we last see two angels? At the conclusion of Luke. They posed another question earlier that lifted their heads from earth to heaven. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now they direct their eyes from heaven back to earth, where a great deal of work remained yet to be done. Note as well their remarks on how behind the curve they are, these two angels. He's not here, right? They said that to the women at the tomb. He's not here. They say that now, right? He's ascended, right? They, like us, were intended to be encouraged. At no matter what age, eon, or epoch in which we live, this same Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go. That is, in great glory and power with angels. Dear brothers and sisters, the Jesus that you love will return. The Jesus who saved you will return in bodily form. Be patient. In a lot of ways, we're waiting for that next great eon to dawn, are we not? And there's the patience that the apostles demonstrate. Well, yeah, they will demonstrate some measure of patience through this first chapter before the torrent floods. And we must demonstrate a patience as well in waiting for the Lord that we love. The Jesus who saved you will return in bodily form. The Jesus who filled you with his Holy Spirit will come for you. He'll come for all of us again. Can you whet your appetite for that? Can you eagerly anticipate? Be ready to lay aside whatever it is, maybe on your horizon that's exciting to you, a marriage perhaps, a new house, something, maybe even some little babies about to be born, right, in your herd. Can you put all of these things aside, anticipating eagerly, hoping for the return of our Lord? From texts like these, Paul could draw these conclusions in addition to a word from the Lord. As he said, as we read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. It's the idea of rapture, parousia, at the end of the age, all right? We will be raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So be comforted, brothers and sisters. I encourage you with those words. Until then, there was a lot of work to do. Let us not be found gazing into the sky, cloud gazers, wondering why the rapture didn't happen that I predicted, right? No. Let us labor as unto the Lord and be found busy when he returns. Let us now come to that place then where we do find Christ present yet with us, in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.